The Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning our reading in verse number 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth. That prophet that should come into the world. Our Father, as we bow again in your presence, we want to thank you for the privilege to assemble again. We pray, God, that across our land, with the struggles that go on, some more intense in some places than in others, we pray that Christians, true Christ indwelt Christians, would emphasize for all the necessity, the opportunity, the blessing of assembling in the house of God. We pray that you might touch us tonight as your servant, that we'd not stand alone and of ourselves try to preach, but that the Holy Ghost might be the preacher and that we just simply the vessel. Lord, for what you say and do, we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' sweet and wonderful name, we ask it all. Amen. Well, we're still thinking along the lines about givers that get it. What an interesting world we live in, both secularly and spiritually. Now, the majority of those interests are in conflict tonight. The secular world is in conflict with the spiritual world. There's a deep divide, a chasm that seems to grow by the moment. It doesn't take a day or a week or a month. Every instant, every moment, that chasm seems to widen across our world. We've come to that place where everything spiritual by a ever-increasing multitude is viewed simply as religious. There is a world of difference between religious and spiritual. We hope, we pray, we seek to operate in our lives as God's people, as the Lord's church, on a spiritual, not a religious plane. Religion covers a lot of territory. Religion could mean anywhere from the Catholics to the farthest reaches of Hinduism or Buddhism or Mohammedism. All these are religious in their nature. And so Christianity is given that same connotation by the world. It's just another religion. Well, I'm here to say, I'm here to tell the world, tell you, tell anybody that will listen, that this thing is spiritual and not just a religion. Thank God for the records that remind us of the spirituality of these things. When I say givers that get it, that world says you get what you give. I'm reminded of the old story that I heard years ago about the old traveling evangelist. And he had a son, and they'd travel around and set up their tent. They'd get up every night and they'd sing a little bit, and then they would he would preach, and then he'd pass a bucket around for a collection plate. And after everyone had left, he and the boy would sit down on the platform and they'd count the offering from that night. Every night before they would take up the collection, the evangelist would reach in his pocket and put a quarter into that bucket, and the little boy would put a dime in there. And then they'd pass that bucket around. One night, things had been on a rather difficult plane, and when they passed the offering bucket and it returned and everybody was gone and he and the boy alone sat down, the boy dumped it out on the platform and it rattled a little bit, and a quarter and a dime fell out. The little boy, looking up at his daddy and seeing the disappointment in his eyes at the situation, he said, "Well, Dad, I guess if we'd have put more into this thing, we'd have got more out of it." That's the world's concept. But what we're finding about givers that get it is that Jesus takes the least of things and makes the most out of it. Not that He prides those who have and do not give but a little, but He takes those that are willing to give all that they have and utilize it in a great and wonderful way to do marvelous and miraculous things. So we're thinking about that type of giving. I thought about this young lad, and the word lad there, I don't want us to get misled with the idea that the first thing you think about is a little old boy about 8 or 9 or 10 years old. One thing, you usually wouldn't find that in the context of a crowd like this following the Lord Jesus from place to place. It would have demanded several days of journey, and you're just not going to find in that day mamas and daddies knew where their children were. And I thought about it, and I thought, Lord, there must be somewhere a line that we could draw somewhere. And I thought about back in Genesis 22 when Abraham took his son Isaac, who the best I can determine was probably around 17 years old, and said to those servants, "Y'all abide here with the ass while I and the lad go yonder and worship." So we're probably looking at some young man in the late teen years that's old enough to be on his own, out by himself in places and for an extended period of time. But I want us to think about this lad and his lunch. I thought he must have learned the lesson somewhere along the way from the widows and the witness they gave, because he could give because he had. And he should give out of what he had, and he would give all that he had, just like they did. And so might the Holy Ghost persuade us to and perfect in us this same spirit of sacrificial giving in our hearts. I want us to describe the scriptural content of this record. It's a record of a miracle wrought by the Lord. Now, the Lord didn't create a miracle in the widow's mites. She just simply had this to little pieces of money and presented them to the treasury, and the Lord saw it and made comment about it. So there was no miracle involved in that. In other respects, there were miracles involved. But here is a miracle, a record of a miracle that the Lord brings to pass. Herein is not just a tale to be told, but a truth to be embraced. It's the only miracle that appears in all four of the gospel records. Isn't that an amazing thing? You think about all the miracles that our Lord Jesus did, and John tells us at the end of his gospel that the works of the Lord were so voluminous that the world couldn't contain the books if they were all written down. And we're just talking about a 3.5-year ministry. But here is a miracle, the miracle, that appears in all four of the gospel records. It is, along with the four detailed accounts, referenced five other times in the Bible. Matthew 16:9, "Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up?" Mark 6:52, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Mark 8:19, "When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up?" They say unto him, 12. John 6:23, "Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks." Verse 26 said, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Here is a miracle that is accompanied by detailed accounts, and then it is referenced time and again by the Lord as a point of emphasis to teach some things about faith to His disciples. It is the only miracle recorded by John found in any of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the fourth of eight miracles recorded in the Gospel of John, four being the number of the earth, and therefore it being the gospel, this Gospel of John, it concerns a divine work on the earth. If there's anything the Gospel of John ought to declare to us and detail for us, is a divine work that has been wrought on the earth. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we describe the spiritual content of this record. I want us to define the specific context for this record. The parting at which this miracle occurred, Matthew emphasizes, is that it was immediately following the beheading of John the Baptist. In fact, all three of the synoptic Gospels introduce their story about this feeding of the 5,000 with the beheading and the burial of John the Baptist. Matthew 14, Mark 6, 30 through 32, and Luke 9 and verse 10. "And the apostles, when they returned, told him all they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." They've come to tell him that they buried the body of John the Baptist. And immediately upon that report, he goes out into a desert place. Not like the deserts that we think of, but it was a large open place. We do know John said that there was much grass there. And so John begins his record with the phrase, "After these things," chapter 6 and verse number 1, pointing to the content of chapter 5, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and the consequence that followed it. First of all, he wrought his work on the Sabbath day, verses 1 through 16. Secondly, he declared himself the Son of God and thereby claimed equality with God, verse 17 through verse 31 of that chapter. And thirdly, he confirmed the witness of John the Baptist and claimed a threefold witness that was greater than John's: his works, his Father, and His Word. Matthew emphasizes His withdrawal as a matter of reservation. In other words, He's moving away from the scene so that things will calm down a little bit. Mark and Luke point to His withdrawal as a matter of restoration, a time of renewing, a spirit of revival given them for all the hardships and heavy things that have been done. But John points to His withdrawal as a matter of renunciation. John 5:46, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. But ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe My words?" The reason for this parting, we see, was reservation, was restoration, was renunciation. The place that we find this miracle occurring is what the gospel writers call a desert place. And we've said what John said about it. It has to be remembered that here is a place, though having witnessed the person and power of Christ, would be upbraided for their unbelief and woe pronounced upon them for it. Luke 10:13, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." The Lord basically said, "I've done miraculous things in your presence, and you refuse to believe. You will not believe. And so there will be a time when some places that had mighty works being done there, and they repented, that they will become a testimony or a witness against you." And then we see the purpose for which this miracle occurred. I'm sure the immediate purpose is there, as we see it, that He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. It was purpose to meet a definite need. Then it was purpose to manifest the person, the passion, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was purpose to magnify the spiritual truth that we're out to get to with this lad's lunch, that he's a giver that gets it. And so as we look at this, we think about the four records, we see that Matthew emphasizes the prophetic significance of the miracle. Mark emphasizes the practical service in the miracle. Luke emphasizes the prevailing sufficiency in the miracle. And John emphasizes the personal sacrifice in the miracle. And so there's a spiritual concept to discover in this particular passage. Three things I believe it is that I want us to deal with. Here in verse 5 and verse 6 of our text, I want us to think about the confrontation of a pressing situation. Verse number 5 said, "Jesus lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him. He said unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this He said to prove him, for He Himself knew what He would do." First off, there's that comprehending the situation. In the other Gospels, a disciple or the disciples approach this matter, while the Lord here in John's Gospel seems to be the one that opens up the case. The externals of this situation, Matthew 14:15 said it was evening. They were in a desert place. Time has passed. And there's not enough time to go into the villages to buy food. Mark basically tells us the same thing. So in the externals of the situation that we're out to comprehend, there are conditions with which man in his natural state contends. Those conditions are laid out in the gospel record. Darkness first. He said it's evening. Darkness, a blanket of darkness has fallen upon them in this place. Distance is the second. They're in a place that's too far away. And then destitution. They do not have nor either time nor treasure to go into the marketplaces in the cities and buy. We see the externals of the situation. We see the eternal in the situation. The Lord has brought this case forward because He has something He wants to accomplish. He has a lesson He wants to teach the disciples especially. And in the process of teaching them a great lesson, He will also place upon these others a great blessing. And so we see the mercy of the Lord Jesus in the verses we read. The mystery of the Lord Jesus and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Comprehending the situation, we get an idea of what's going on here. Secondly, we see Him commissioning the servants. The disciples have said to Him, "Send them away." And so often do men attempt to point men to other avenues of relief rather than Christ. Paul warned the Colossians, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The assessment of the disciples is, this is too big a burden. Just send them away. The answer for the disciples, Jesus saith unto them, "They need not depart." So what is He saying there? He's saying, "I am what they need." "Then give ye them to eat." He's saying, "You have what they need." The Holy Ghost would move the Apostle Paul to write concerning this very truth in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" How are men, women, boys, and girls going to know anything about their need for Christ if it is not declared to them? The world is deaf, dumb, and blind to God, the gospel truth. For if the gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, little g, of this world had blinded their minds. And sight, sound, speech, all these come through the mind. They are exercised in the organs, the externals, but the mind is where all this takes place. And so when He commissions the servants, when He confronts them about this situation, their idea is send them off. He said, no, they're here because they have a need. And I'm the need that they have. And you possess that need. You possess what they need. And so then there's a contrast in the supply. Verse number 7, Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Philip has a faulty observation concerning the supply. He looks at everything in dollars and cents. He looks at everything in pounds and ounces. And he said, "We just ain't got enough." Andrew, on the other hand, he said, "There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And so Andrew, he brings up a further obstinacy concerning the supply. They focused on what was on hand rather than who was at hand. They focus on what is in the lad's hand rather than how it can be utilized in the Lord's hand. What a difference. What a difference. We grew up with this expression. And it wasn't just an expression where I grew up. It was an experience. How do y'all live from hand to mouth? Anybody familiar with that? I'm pretty sure you are. And I heard a preacher say one time, I used to think bad about telling folks I live from hand to mouth until God saved me and God began to supply my need and God began to be real in my life and manifest His grace and His glory and His power and His goodness. And I tell them now, I'm still living hand to mouth, but it's from His hand to my mouth. They focused on what was on hand rather than who was at hand. I'm going to tell you, every supply will be insufficient if it's not given to the Lord to be multiplied and ministered. They failed to reflect on previous situations with glorious outcomes. They've been walking with the Lord Jesus for a while now, and they have seen some mighty things that He has done. I've been walking with Him for 40 years, and I've seen mighty things. You've been walking with Him maybe longer than that. You've seen mighty things in your life that the Lord has done, both for you, through you, and for others, and through others. The reality is that now they let one instance overrule all they know about what God can do. I'm almost tempted to take this and draw it real close to home. I'm talking about our nation as a whole. But I can pull the string tighter than that. We've seen what God has done in our lives, in our world, in our country. We've seen how God has overruled and done great things beyond our comprehension. Dare we not forget all that God has done because we really don't know how to deal with one more situation that we're in. Amen. Amen. I'm not going to try to defend what I said. It don't need defending. It needs saying. It needs to be said a whole lot more in a whole lot more churches across this country. They forgot that obedience to His revealed will is always, always the first step to victory. Ain't going to be no victory, period, if there is no obedience. Samuel told Saul, I've got to be delayed for a while, about a week. I want you to go over so and so and you get the folks together and you get ready. And when I get there, we'll have a service. And so when Saul got things ready, they had just captured Agag and his kingdom. And Saul began to offer things to the Lord. First of all, he was out of place. He was not a priest. Samuel gets there, and I got to back up now because I left out the most important part. When God sent them in there, He said, Thou shalt destroy them utterly. Then when Samuel gets there, he asked the question, What meaneth this bleating in my ears? What am I hearing? I'm hearing sheep bleating. What's going on? Saul said, Well, number one, I was afraid if I let the people just hang around without doing something, and my God, there's a sermon for every church. Got to keep them busy, you know. God ain't enough. He said, I was fearful. And so I offered to the Lord. And in a sense, Samuel basically says, well, if you did what God told you to do, what'd you have to offer? A long story shortened. The ultimate statement of Samuel to Saul was this: for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. And then Saul found out because of his ways, God rent the kingdom from his hand. They forgot that obedience to his revealed will is the first step to victory. The Lord's purposes revealed are not experiments to be tried, but expressions to be trusted. The second major factor that we see is in verse number 9, the consecration of a personal sacrifice. We see some light on the lad and the loaves. There is a lad here. Thank God he was there. As old country preachers would say, thank God that boy got up and went to church that day. He was there, the lad showing up. He shows up as a follower of the Lord. He shows up as one faithful to the Lord. Then we see the lad singled out. He's singled out by the grace of God. An amazing thing that an otherwise insignificant individual would stand out in a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. That in itself is an amazing thing. For whatever the reason, we know behind it all is the providential work of God. This lad is brought to recognition before the disciples and eventually before the Lord Jesus Himself. He's singled out by grace. He's singled out by His gift. No one else either had or was willing to give what they had to the Lord that day, but He was. Who among us has not heard at one time or another this wonderful story of this young lad and the lunch he willingly gave to Jesus? We remember it. It was but two mites that fell from the widow's hand, yet the Lord took notice and called attention to it before His followers. And then He's singled out not only by grace and by His gift, but He's singled out by the gospel. While the other writers make mention of the loaves and the fishes, they do not tell us where they came from. Go back and read them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell us they got 5 loaves and 2 fishes there, but they don't mention at all where they came from. Had not the Holy Ghost put it in the heart of John to make mention of, to reference this lad in his gospel, there would be no record whatsoever how those 5 loaves and 2 fishes got into the hands of the Lord. So we see the lad here showing up. We see him singled out, and then we see him shining forth. His actions. Every indication is that he's... I can only suppose on this, but suppose that God had placed him close enough to the Lord to hear the conversation. There's another thought. That he was right up there as if... And again, I'm just supposing, but don't stop me right now. That his desire to be near the Lord was so great that he made sure he was real close to where Jesus was. There's a lot of folk tonight that they like to walk on that outer perimeter. They like to walk as far out there as they can, or they like to stand out there or sit out there as far away as they can. Oh, they want to be there, but they just want to be out of contact and out of touch. maybe even out of range to hear what might be said. But here's a lad that obviously was close enough that he hears the conversation back and forth. And he says to the disciple, "Hey, I brought my lunch. I've heard this preacher before. And so I brought a sack lunch with me. It's not a whole lot, but I'd be willing to share it. I'd be willing to let somebody else have my lunch." Oh, I'm going to tell you, this lad shining forth. I think also of the little of this lad and the loaves. You look at this situation and how perplexing it is. How large is the stress in this picture on the disciples? How little is the supply? But when you move past the perplexities and think of the possibilities, you finally get to the potentiality of the situation. How gratifying the gift will be in the Lord's hands rather than in His own hands. How great the gift will be in the Lord's hands, and how glorious that gift will be in the Lord's name. And then the lesson of expedience. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. Now this boy sowed 5 barley loaves, which would probably be about the size of a corn dodger, and 2 small fishes, which I've read some authors that believe it was probably something like a sardine. All I could think of is, if that's what I had for lunch, I'd be willing to give it away. That's all it was. But he sowed what he had. And look how the return came in. Spiritual giving meets requirements. Spiritual giving multiplies resources. Then there's not only the lesson of expedient, but the lesson of expression, the trust exercised through his gift, and the testimony expressed by it. Then there's the lesson of enrichment. 5 times after this miracle in the gospel records, the Lord brings it back up and said, "How many loaves and fish did you have?" "We had 5 and 2 fishes." "How many baskets of fragments did y'all take up?" 12. This boy showed up with a sack lunch, and they left with 12 bushel baskets or bigger of the leftovers. And the Bible said that after everybody, let me find it in the text there, wherever my text is. Verse 11. He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. Now the menu states it's a 2-piece. But there's some folks that wound up with 4-piece and 5-piece, and some of them with all you can eat. Praise God. That stirs me in more ways than one. I'm talking about enrichment in this lesson. Well, let me give you the last thing, just in closing. When you look at verse 11, you see the Lord's acceptance of the gift itself. We find that in the miracle and the ministry wrought by the Lord, that He did not operate independently of means. In other words, He could have commanded enough bread and fish to feed that whole crowd. And we know it. But He's teaching some things, and He's manifesting some things in the process. Because at the end of this, what are they going to say about Him? "This is that prophet which should come. The one Moses told us about." the Lord's acceptance of the gift, His acknowledgement of the gift, His accomplishment through the gift. With it, our Lord wrought a testimony for this lad. With it, our Lord delivered a trust to His disciples. With it, our Lord provided a taste for His followers. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. With it, our Lord confirmed a truth for His people. And with it, our Lord reserved a treasure for His glory. Oh my, what an accomplishment is made. And then the acclamation that we just referenced. Truly, this is that prophet which should come. The lad's lunch. Here we meet another. What the world would deem to be just an insignificant individual. What the world would overlook. And yet here's another one of those givers that get it. God help us to be that type of giver ourselves. Amen.